Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 55, 1 through 5. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. 1 Timothy 6:6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And if you take a moment to think about that verse, it becomes obvious that the most important part of it is the word godliness. You see, it's all too obvious when looking at our world and when looking at the lives of countless people, particularly when looking at our materialistic culture, that contentment is great gain, because the lack of it is so blatantly destructive. People constantly looking at what their neighbor has don't have eyes to see what God has blessed them with. People with good homes, families, and jobs have thrown it all away, chasing after something else, something they thought was more. Debt in this country is spiraling out of control because people just have to have one more thing. I've seen people labor their whole lives to acquire more wealth and succeed, never once being satisfied, always hoping that more will provide what they crave. When I was teaching in China, in an attempt to plant a spiritual seed, I asked my students what was more important, acquiring more, be it more relationships, more money, more whatever, or simply being content with what you have. After thinking about it for a few minutes, every single one of them came to the conclusion that contentment with what you have is better. Not that we shouldn't work to better ourselves, our surroundings, and our relationships, but that if you are not content with what you have, you will never be content. And thus all your labor is for nothing, because it will never be enough. Then I asked my students if they knew anybody who was content. They were absolutely silent. And then gradually, each one of them shook their heads. So I asked them if they thought that truly being content was even possible. They could see the need to be so, but they couldn't imagine ever having enough to ever really say, that's enough to make me satisfied. I was amazed at their honesty with themselves. They really saw the truth. Because you see, without God, contentment is not possible. That's why it says in that passage read earlier, ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's talking about coming to God there, because only God truly satisfies. Only in Him can we truly rest and actually say, truthfully, that we need no more. In Revelation 3, the church in Laodicea thought they were rich, thought they had it all. But their relationship with Christ wasn't there. So Jesus called them poor, blind, and naked, and told them that what they need to do is come to Him. Because only in Him do we find clothing, riches, and ointment to open our eyes so that we can truly see. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Knowing Isaiah 55, knowing that apart from Christ, true contentment, while being the one thing that we really need, still isn't possible. Knowing all this, we are prepared to see what Jesus is going to reveal about Himself in this morning's passage. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, knowing You, knowing Your Son, Jesus Christ, help us to stop our strivings after all the vain things in this world, as if there is any satisfaction to be had in them. Father, we know we need You. What we need is You. What we need is a strong, healthy relationship with You. Without that, everything else is absolutely pointless. Apart from You, we might delude ourselves for a while, consumed by something that in the end proves worthless, but worthless it is, and it cannot truly satisfy. Father, we know this, and yet it's so easy for us to grow blind and fall into the same trap as those who don't know You, who have no idea what true riches are. Father, help us not to be so foolish. Knowing Your Son, help us to abide in Him, to walk in the Spirit, to not be distracted by baubles and lured away from You. Teach us to know the truth, that You are our all in all, that only You satisfy. And in knowing the truth, teach us to live in light of the truth, to conform our lives to it, and thus to stay by Your side throughout this life, knowing that that is what we will do for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This morning we will continue to unfold the story found in this chapter by looking at verses 35 through 51. John 6, 35 through 51. Let's begin with verse 35. It says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. And he who believes in Me shall never thirst." As we saw previously in this chapter, there was a great crowd of people who, in seeing Jesus' miracles, came to the conclusion that more miracles was what they needed to be satisfied. Wow! Look at what this guy is doing! This is what we need! So they trekked all the way around the Sea of Galilee to follow Jesus. And there wasn't anything there for so many people to eat. So Jesus multiplied a few loaves and a couple fish and fed them all. And instead of being concerned with who He is, they instead wanted to make Him king. They wanted the miracles. They were focused on what the miracles gave them. They were caught up in the moment and didn't bother to look beyond the miracles to what they signify. Well, Jesus left them there and journeyed back across the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds got boats of their own and followed Him once again. Now, last week, we saw Jesus now in a synagogue in Capernaum where that crowd finally caught up to him, confront them, and tell them that all they wanted was more bread, physical nourishment, materialistic gain, when what they should have been after is the true bread, that which truly satisfies. They kept thinking that Jesus was talking about better bread, some other earthly thing that will truly provide satisfaction, when the whole time Jesus was talking about himself, their need for him. Well, here in this passage, Jesus is working very hard to get what he is saying through their thick skulls. So here he comes right out and says it. Against verse 34, where they say, "Give us this food always," Jesus lets them know that he doesn't have to be given again and again. Once you have him, that's enough. Jesus and he alone truly satisfies. "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The application for us is obvious. If what Jesus is saying here is true, and we know it is, since it is true, we shouldn't be trying to leech satisfaction and fulfillment to quench our thirst with lesser things. Whatever measure of satisfaction those things provide, it will not last. We need to get this point and go to Christ for that which we know only Christ can provide. Jesus has more to say. Let's look at verses 36 through 38. "But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Going back to that passage in Isaiah, the call is going out to everybody. Hello, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. The problem is that nobody's coming. God tells us that. Romans 3:11. "There is none who seeks after God." It doesn't matter that we were made to need God, that nothing other than God will satisfy our need. People would rather labor their whole lives chasing after the wind than admit their need for God. So what does God the Father do? He gives people to God the Son. He, God the Father himself, like a parent directing a child, twists people's heads, turning them away from the path they're determined to walk down and turning them to Christ. God the Father's will is that we find what we need in Christ. As that is the Father's will, Jesus, the perfectly obedient Son, says that thus, whoever comes, I will accept. Here too, the application is obvious. We need to be so humbly thankful for our relationship with Jesus. Anytime your heart is drawn to Christ, you should fall to your knees in thanks. Because you are not drawn to Christ because you see your need for him. You are not drawn because of the facts. You are not drawn by that which ought to be obvious. You are drawn because God in his mercy and grace has opened up your eyes and ended your blind walk down a foolish path. It's like we're all eating dog dung because we can't taste what it really is. And like a loving father, God rips it out of our mouth It gives us the ability to taste and sticks a bar of chocolate in our mouth and says, I know what you're after. I know what you need. Put that filthy thing down and eat this. We should be endlessly thankful when we feel drawn to Christ. But Christ isn't done yet. Look at verses 39 through 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here, Jesus expounds on verse 37 and says two things. This is the will of God, him who sent me. One, that Jesus would lose none of those the Father gives to him. And two, that all who come to him would have everlasting life. And Jesus says both will be accomplished because Jesus will raise them up at the last day. That on the day of judgment, when Jesus sits down on his great white throne, he will pronounce all who have come to him innocent. And these two things, in these verses, two things are stressed. One is God's role in salvation. He is the one who draws us, and he is the one who saves us. The second thing that is stressed is our role. We also act. We go to Christ. We come to him. From Jesus' point of view, the application for us, the point he is trying to communicate, is that it is unthinkable that Jesus would fail in the purpose for which God the Father sent him. It is unthinkable. Talking about Scripture, talking about the trustworthiness of what he has said, down farther in that passage we looked at in Isaiah, in verse 11, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's talking about Scripture. What God says will happen. But that chapter is also talking about the Messiah. And Jesus is the Word. It's unthinkable that Jesus would fail. Unthinkable. Anyone the Father turns to him, he will save. We can trust Jesus for our salvation. Good news. Very good news. Let's see how this crowd of people take it. Verses 41 through 45. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This part of the passage shows us something very important. There is a difference between questions and excuses not to believe. There is a difference between questions and excuses not to believe. Was this crowd actually questioning who Jesus was and trying to find out the truth? No. They assumed they knew who Jesus was, when in fact none of them bothered to check into the facts. Think of the story of his birth. The shepherds would have still been talking about it. Mary would have told them. They didn't bother to ask. John the Baptist was telling them. They didn't bother to listen. True questions are good, and they have answers. But often, we are just like this crowd. We don't want to believe. So we hold up an excuse as a shield behind which to hide. It sounds like a question, but we don't really want an answer. What's shown here is that our lack of belief can only be dispelled by God, because it is not a matter of the intellect, but a matter of the heart. The application here, what we need to understand, is that a serious question, an honest one, when we truly don't have an answer, a serious question will drive us to God for an answer. An excuse not to believe God will be unfoundedly clung to, even when proven completely irrational. Jesus doesn't even bother to answer their question. He just states the truth. Only God can change the heart. Only the Father can turn someone to face the Son. Jesus continues with verses 46 through 50. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Many people claim to know God apart from Jesus. Many people have all kinds of reasons why they can get to God, why they can get to heaven apart from Jesus. People don't see the need of going to Jesus. But Jesus answers this crowd of people that keeps doubting him, that refuses to accept what he is saying, by reminding them that nobody has seen God. Not a single person on this earth can say that they are in the know, that they can tell you what God does or does not require, except one, the one who has come from the Father, Jesus Christ. God the Son has been with God the Father for all eternity. He has absolute knowledge of what the Father wishes. And then he goes on to tell them what God wishes. That anyone who believes in him, that anyone who eats of Jesus, goes to him to find true satisfaction, to quench the hunger only he is made to satisfy, that those people would have everlasting life. Then here in verse 51, Jesus sums up everything that he has said so far, putting it in the clearest of terms so that this crowd of people that keeps twisting what he's saying to a different meaning can't possibly get it wrong. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Here, Jesus makes it clear that it's not, strictly speaking, his presence that we need. It's not just saying that we're following after Jesus. Even this crowd could say that, even though they were doing so for the wrong reasons. But it's the purpose for which Jesus came, to give his flesh, his life, for the life of the world. That's what we need. He's talking about the cross, his payment for our sins, our need to believe in him, to trust in what he did on the cross as being completely sufficient for our salvation. So we see in this passage, in the midst of Jesus' conversation with this group of people, a number of very applicable points for us. First, we see that we need to stop seeking after lesser things. It's like we're all pretending to be alchemists. Do you all remember what alchemists were? They were people who strove to find a way to turn common things like lead or even urine into gold. They tried to find a way to make something worthless into something valuable. None of them succeeded. None. And we often go through life trying to wrench value, meaning, and satisfaction out of worthless things. And we don't succeed any better than the alchemist did. We need to get to point and stop striving after worthless things. Second, when drawn to Christ, we need to realize that we're only drawn to him because God the Father is drawing us. So if you don't know Christ and you feel drawn to him, that's a very clear sign that he wants to know you. And if you do know him, anytime you hear his knock at the door of your heart, understand that's not something to put off until later. That's not something to ignore. The creator of the universe wants to spend time with you. Instead of ignoring him, thank God for drawing your heart to Christ and go to him. Third, we need to understand that God the Father sent God the Son to accomplish certain things. It is absolutely unthinkable that Christ would fail at the purpose for which he was sent. If we have been drawn to Christ, if we have gone to Christ, if you are trusting in him, understand that your salvation is absolutely secure. Salvation is not a mythical state of being. This is what salvation is. Salvation is standing before Christ's terrible throne on the day of judgment, having him look down at you with eyes of fire, as the entirety of all your sinful, awful deeds and thoughts are read off. Every last one of them. And hearing Christ say, "I paid for every one of those. You are forgiven. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what salvation is. And Jesus is letting us know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that without exception, that's exactly what he'll say to all who come to him. That is the purpose for which he was sent. And Jesus does not fail. Fourth, we need to understand that it's okay to not have things figured out. It's okay to ask questions. And did we not see how even John the Baptist, at the end of his ministry, sent people to Jesus to ask if he really was the Messiah? Even John had doubts. Did Jesus condemn him? Ridicule him? Be derisive of him? No. Jesus gave him the assurance he needed. He told him what he needed to hear. It's okay to ask questions. But understand that a serious question will drive us to God for the answer. Far too often, we're not asking a serious question. We're not really asking a question at all, because we don't really want an answer. We're wanting to disbelieve, and so we're holding up an excuse not to believe so it can shield us from the truth. That's what the people in this crowd were doing. And we need to not be like them. It's okay to ask questions, but check your heart. Are you really asking a question that you want to know the answer to? Or are you in fact hiding behind an excuse? The final thing we see in this passage, the main point that Jesus is making, is this. He is the bread of life. He is the only thing that truly satisfies, that gives life, that we need. And he says that the bread he's giving is the salvation he offers through his act of dying on the cross for our sins. Here's the point. What we really need in this life, without which nothing else matters, nothing. What we really need is a relationship with God. We were made to have a relationship with God. It is only in that relationship that we can be content. Because it is only in that relationship that we find true satisfaction and fulfillment. And that relationship is only found in Jesus Christ, through what he did for us on the cross. These are the words of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the only one who has seen the Father. And they are irrefutable.